Passion is the name of what we do here. Whatever the style, whatever the length, whatever our emotions, adoration is the name of the act of the church when we go before God. And the music gives expression to it, scripture gives expression to it, prayer, and the exchanges we do with each other. And the next way we do it is by the use of scripture. It'll be on the screen. I hope you join in and give praise to God. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. In you I trust, O my God. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather the elect from the four winds. The Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? Faith is being sure of what we hope for. And now we get a chance in unison to offer this prayer of the church down through the years together, all in one voice. Ready? Purify my conscience, Almighty God, by your daily visitation, that your Son, Jesus Christ, at his coming, may find in me a mansion prepared for himself, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. The scripture that we use today comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24. I'd like to invite you to join me in Matthew, chapter 24, and we will read verses 29 through 31. As I read these verses of our Lord's words, would you stand together for the reading of Scripture? Matthew chapter 24, 29 through 31, Jesus said this: Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. May the Lord God bless this reading and hearing of his holy word. I hope you'll keep this open. We're going to read through this passage together. Thank you very much. So I'd like to ask you a question. What are you waiting for? Christmas? Maybe you're waiting for the results of your CAT scan. Maybe you're waiting for a job interview. Maybe you're waiting to find out what your first semester grades were, or graduation, or a promotion, or your wedding day, or your retirement, or the birth of your child, and on and on. Waiting for events like this means more than marking time. You're looking for something good at the end of your waiting. A negative CAT scan, a job offer, good grades, etc. You can just feel the juices flowing when you think about what you're waiting for. It's dangerous for me to bring this up, because I may have lost you for the rest of the hour, and my only chance of keeping you with me is to channel these powerful feelings you have set in motion. So keep thinking about what you're waiting for, but also think about what you're doing when you wait. You're waiting for something in the future. That's why you're waiting. You're also waiting for something good. But it may not be good. And that possibility makes waiting difficult. You feel anxious. You don't sleep well. You get distracted. But the difficulty doesn't defeat you, because you know that something good at the end of your waiting is possible, and you hold on to that. Four words describe the experience of waiting: future, good, difficult, possible. We have another more ancient and honorable word that we call this experience of waiting. We call it hope. Hope is what you experience when you look forward to that future event in your life. The Apostle Paul placed waiting very high among the powers of the soul. He said, "When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish things away. And now three things are left: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love." Love is the greatest power in your soul. But hope is no slouch. Hope is sugar that keeps the blandness and bitterness of life sweet. When hope is lost, people have despair. When Jesus Christ brought truth into the world, he brought it alongside ordinary hopes to prevent despair. And that's a good thing, because ordinary hopes have a way of letting us down. Things don't work out the way we had hoped. If your disappointment is sharp enough, well, it can make people bitter and cynical. Christian hope doesn't prevent disappointment, but it does keep your life sweet when ordinary hopes crash and burn. The Bible anchors hope in Jesus Christ. His words we read today in Matthew chapter 24 convey hope. The words we read today carry on what we read last Sunday. So let's review what we read last Sunday. Jesus' disciples made a comment about the magnificence of the Jewish temple and its buildings. Jesus' response floored them. He made a prediction that struck at Jewish national identity like a blow in the face. The disciples finally recovered enough to ask him two questions. "Tell us, when will this be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" To their way of thinking, the end of the temple was the end of the world. So Jesus, how do we get ready for it? How do we know it's about to happen? Jesus' answer to their question occupies all of Matthew 24 and all of Matthew chapter 25. So we have some background now for what we're about to read. We still need some help. We get the help from an unexpected quarter, the Jewish celebration of Hanukkah. Hanukkah this year began this past Tuesday at sundown, and it will end this Wednesday at sundown. Here's part of the Hanukkah story. In 200 BC, Jerusalem came under the control of the king of Syria, who allowed the Jews to carry on their religious worship. The son who followed him was a different kettle of fish. He forbade the Jews to worship in Jerusalem, and he ordered them to worship Greek idols. In 168 BC, the armies of the king of Assyria descended upon Jerusalem, massacring thousands of people and setting up the altar of Zeus in the temple and sacrificing pigs within those sacred walls. The Jews had a name for that altar and those sacrifices. They called it the abomination that produces desolation. They hated it. They hated the Syrians who did it. They revolted. The Middle East is a tinderbox today. It was a tinderbox then. Guerrilla warfare broke out. A charismatic Jewish leader, Judah Maccabee, Judah the Hammer, they called him, led a small army of guerrillas against a much larger Syrian army and drove them out of Jerusalem. They cleansed the temple and restored it to its proper use. Now, there's more to the story of Hanukkah than that. It's a story very worth hearing or telling. I mean no disrespect by stopping the story there. I'm just trying to help Christians understand Matthew chapter 24. Finally, we're ready for Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15. Listen to this. Jesus said, "So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, you know the temple is doomed." In other words, when you see the Romans do what the Syrians did 170 years before, you know that the end of the temple is near. Now that's bad enough, but the human suffering that would accompany that event is awful. Verses 17 and 18 give you a feeling for it. Jesus, at the end of verse 16, in fact, he says, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Don't even go down in your house to get something. Just run. Run for it. Verses 19 and 20 suggest horror. Jesus said how dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray, pray that your flight will not be in the wintertime or on the Sabbath. And guess who shows up for this time of misery? The religious deceivers, verse 24, says down, Jesus said, false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. Let's go back to the disciples for just a minute. They were sure that the destruction of the temple meant the end of the world. You can understand them. The only true God belonged to Israel, and he lived in Jerusalem, in the temple. Jerusalem was God's home on earth. To see pagan soldiers passing through that temple where Gentiles had no right to be, desecrating and destroying God's home on the earth, must have made it feel like the end of the world is here. The human suffering that went along with it just drove the point home that the end of all things is at hand. It was awful. But it was not the end of things. Something else was coming. Something big. Verse 29 takes us down the path. Jesus said, immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Jesus did not invent this language. He learned it in his Bible. He learned it from Isaiah. As a matter of fact, would you keep a thumb or a marker of some kind in Matthew 24 and flip back in the Old Testament to Isaiah chapter 13? Maybe you remember the Old Testament is divided into three parts: the story of Israel in the first 17 books, the books of poetry, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon in the middle, and then the prophets, the last 17 books, and the first one of the prophets is Isaiah. Chapter 13, verse 10. Listen to the language that Isaiah used 800 years before Christ. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. Turn forward further to Isaiah chapter 34 and verse 4. This is later on, and Isaiah wrote this: all the stars of heaven will be dissolved, and the sky rolled up like a scroll. All the starry host will fall like withered leaves from the vine, like shriveled figs from the fig tree. Isaiah was not talking astronomy. He was talking theology. The context of both passages is God's judgment on the most powerful nations on the face of the earth. God's judgment was going to be so terrible, bring such political and social disaster, that it would make you feel the way you feel if you saw the sun, the moon, and the stars lose their light and fall out of the sky. But even that was not the end of things. Now we're back to Matthew chapter 24. In verses 30 and 31, Jesus said, at that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of one end of the heavens to the other end of the heavens. That's Jesus' summary statement of what we mean when we talk about the second coming of Christ. Now, I want you to know that the New Testament calls that event by another name. Titus chapter 3, verse 15 in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul calls it the blessed hope. That name recalls the pattern of hope in every one of us that we talked about at the beginning of this sermon. The second coming will be future, much too far in the future as far as most Christians are concerned. The second coming will be good. It will step into our world and swiftly destroy the devil and death and the evil that mars our lives and the creation around us. But waiting for that event is difficult because we've been waiting so long, 2,000 years and counting, and because of the increase of evil in our world. Why doesn't God just act and do something to stop what destroys people and destroys life and destroys the creation? But the delay doesn't defeat us. The resurrection of Jesus Christ reassures us that he will come again and put things right. And so we press on. Sometimes with anticipation in the forefront of our minds, usually with anticipation in the back of our minds. For example, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul wrote to some new Christians in the Greek city of Thessalonica, "You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven." They waited for the second coming the way brides wait for their wedding days. You and I don't wait for the second coming like that. It would be irresponsible of us to wait like that. The church's hope today for the second coming of Jesus Christ is like a mound of ashes that hides a smoldering fire on the inside. A sermon like the one last week, and maybe the one today, causes that fire to blaze up momentarily. More likely, the fire blazes up when ordinary hopes let us down, especially our political hopes. Political hopes are the most dangerous because they affect millions and millions of people. And when those hopes falter and fail, they disillusion people who believed in them. Christian hope, the belief that Jesus Christ will come again into our world to establish the kingdom of God on earth, builds a firewall in your soul against all utopian promises of politicians, religious leaders, and charlatans. And there is a prayer that builds this firewall stone by stone, layer by layer across the years. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That prayer generates in me a picture of something that I like to think about from time to time. I like to picture Christian people who invest their lives in public service and the machinery of government and then go home and end every day praying for the kingdom of God to come to the earth. They know that their best efforts and the best efforts of their colleagues are only provisional. There's no dishonor in giving a greater loyalty to the kingdom of heaven. It is in keeping with reality. It makes them better public servants, just the way it would make any of us better people and better at what we do. A number of you in this congregation are young. And I have to believe that you have high hopes for your future. I would say one thing to you. Follow your dreams. God made you to have big dreams. As you pursue them, stop. Two, maybe three times a year and ask yourself, how would I pursue my dreams if I knew Christ was coming any day within the next 2 years? Now, I don't mean you should give up your dreams. Au contraire. Keep your dreams. Pursue them hard. But ask yourself from time to time how you should pursue your dreams, knowing that when Christ comes again, he will want to know if you did it to the glory of God. Pursuing your life with this spiritual discipline will teach you, develop you in such a way that you learn to look at all of life from an eternal perspective. Many others of you here are older, and you can remember the dreams you dreamed when you were young. And truth be told, many of those dreams never came true. They have been dashed. Maybe time disintegrated your dreams so that the disappointment was so keen that you've given up dreaming any dreams for your future. Those are hard moments. And all I can say to you is that Christian hope will somehow enable you to bear that disappointment. Somehow it puts it in another perspective. It reminds you that there was always something bigger than your biggest dreams, the kingdom of heaven. It will remind you that you love those dreams more than you love God. And realizing that doesn't take away the disappointment, but maybe it will make you wise and not make you bitter. If you can dream and not let those dreams be your master, if you can meet both triumph and disaster and treat those two imposters just the same, it will be because the blessed hope which transcends all human dreaming has set your heart on fire and set you walking to a different drumbeat. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray together and give praise to Him who fills our hearts with hope. Lord God, almighty and everlasting Father, you planted irrevocably deep within us the power of hope. And Lord, you fill our days with so many events, so much anticipation, so many hopes that are good and worthy. Father, we pray that you would help us keep them sweet and keep life sweet when we're disappointed by remembering that there's something greater than all our hopes. And Lord, it is to see you face to face in this world, maybe on Rodney Square, and seeing you face to face, becoming like you. And we offer our prayer in Jesus' holy name. Amen.